Let's open in prayer. Father, we come before you and we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the fellowship of believers. We thank you for a pause from our week's work to think about you and how to live before you, to pause to worship you and enjoy each other in fellowship after worship. Father, we pray that you would be with us in this hour and help us to think rightly about how to make choices in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the sixth and final week of our class on ethical decision-making. We've been going mostly through the book Choose Better by T. David Gordon. We're on the last of five different models for decision-making, this being the warfare model. If I knew then what I know now, this would have been a 12-week class instead of a 6-week class. I feel like I've had to rush through the material, and the book's only this thick, and yet I felt like I've had to rush through the material. And just as by way again of reminder, we've been mostly looking at those non-sinful choices. Although we do talk about the war model, I mean the law model, has God said right and wrong? But in those areas where there is freedom, we're talking about how there can be choices that are bad, good, better, and best. We've said that ethics is really living as God our Maker intended us to live. And in that light, T. David says that every choice we make is ethical in that it either contributes to or detracts from human life as God created it. And we looked at the imitation model. Does this decision allow me to emulate God or to cultivate human traits that reflect his image? Of the available options, does one provide greater opportunity than the other to cultivate the image of God within me or in the world around me? We talked about the law model. Has God in Holy Scripture commanded or prohibited this behavior that I'm considering? Well, we discussed the wisdom model. What is the likely outcome of this decision? What is the likely outcome of doing this versus doing that? Knowing what we know about the natural order or about human nature, what will likely happen if we do this or that? And then we didn't quite finish the wisdom model 2 weeks ago, and so last week we talked about how the wisdom model commends rather than commands. I saw what looked like, at least to me, a lot of light bulbs going off in eyes when I talked about how the BCO uses three words, shall, should, and may. And in the BCO, the shall are things us officers have to do, should are the things that we really ought to do, and if we don't do them, we ought to have a good reason for not doing them. We should have thought it through and gone, you know, given our particular circumstances here at All Saints, even though in general I can see why they say we should do that, but we should do something different because our circumstances are unique. And then may, in the Book of Church Order, is just giving options. So just to drive that kind of should, shall, and may home, if any single elder comes to you and tells you that the Bible requires that you do something, it means that you either must do it or conclude that he has misinterpreted the Bible. Those are really your only two options. If he says the Bible requires this of you, you have two options. You either need to do it or conclude that that elder has misinterpreted the Bible. Now, on the other hand, if every elder comes to you and says you should do something, it doesn't mean you should do it. Does that, you feel the weight of that? Now, if every elder at All Saints thinks you should do something, just like the BCO, you need to weigh that carefully. There's a reason why all those men have come to the same conclusion about a particular item, but it doesn't mean that your case isn't unique, because they don't know everything, and every person is different, and every situation is different, every family is different. And so just because every elder at All Saints says you should do something doesn't mean you should do it. The wisdom model commends, it does not command, right? Again, take it seriously, but just know. So I can say to all you men in this room, you should be coming to the men's Bible study. You should be. You should be. It's a great time. It's very beneficial. You should be coming to the men's Bible study. But that doesn't mean you should, necessarily. But it means you should have good reasons for not coming, right? You should think it through. You should use wisdom to determine whether that applies to you. Now here, I'm going to do one, and I'm going to get myself into all kinds of trouble with pretty much everybody in the room for all kinds of different reasons. I can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that you parents of young children should be spanking your children. Now, some of you are upset that I didn't say you must spank your children, because it says in the Bible we should spank our children, right? It says that in the Bible. So why isn't that elder up there saying you must spank your children? Because it's in the Bible. Some of you are upset that I should even mention that you should, because you don't think you should spank your children, right? So I suspect I've upset many people. You should spank your children. All right, and I can say it beyond a shadow of a doubt. I can actually have a little bit of doubt whether you should come to the men's study or not. But I have no shadow of a doubt that you should spank your children. And the reason I can say it with such confidence is because it does say it in the Bible. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. That's some pretty strong statements. But you know where those statements are? They're in the wisdom literature. And so what have we said about the wisdom literature? Wisdom literature commends. It doesn't command. It's not the law. All right? And so because the Bible has such positive things in the wisdom literature to say about spanking, I can, as a ruling elder, commend it to you and recommend that you should be doing this. Or if you're not doing this, you should have thought it through and know exactly why you're not doing it, right? And that thing that's keeping you from doing it should be something that's fairly unique to you or your child. It can't be, you know, I just feel terrible when I do it. Because everybody feels terrible when they do it. And that's exactly what Proverbs 23:13-14 is addressing. Do not withhold discipline from your child. If you strike them with the rod, he will not die. The reason the writer of Proverbs had to say that is because that's what it felt like to the people in the 6th century B.C. They didn't like it either. It's not like some modern feeling of, everybody. Parents have always felt this way. And the writer of Proverbs commends it. Okay, so shall, should, may. The Bible does not say thou shalt spank your children. It says you should. And you need to think about why, if you're not, you need to think about why you're not. But it may be that you should not. Back to our statement, if every elder at All Saints and the book of Proverbs tells you you should do something, doesn't mean you should do it. Right? With me? All right. So then last week, we looked at the communion model. How will the various options likely affect my individual or corporate communion with God? That term of corporate communion, we gave the example of you don't have the greatest job right now, and you've got a job offer in a different city that would fit you much better, and you're confident you'd be much happier, and yet there are no good churches anywhere near that job. Then that decision might affect your corporate communion with God, as well as your individual and family communion with God. Given the practices, environments, relationships, and activities that have enhanced communion with God in the past in your life, how will this decision under consideration likely affect such communion? Are you a person that when you watch a movie that has foul language in it, you find yourself starting to use foul language? Is that just part of the way God wired you. Has that affected your communion with God in the past? Again, not saying every movie that has a bad word you can't go to, but for yourself, how has that affected your communion with God in the past? Yes or no? Given what Scripture or Christian tradition has said about communion with God, how might the decision either enhance or diminish your communion? And given what we know about human nature and our own particular nature, how might the decision enhance or diminish your communion with God? And so some of the questions we might ask in relation to this are, he's made the case, T. David's made the case on a number of these, wisdom, imitation, and communion, that to do these, you need to contemplate, you need to be still, you need to think. And our contemporary Western culture has very few natural dispositions towards contemplation and stillness. And so it would be good to sit and write down your own personal challenges that you face in finding a truly quiet environment. Or what, if any, decisions you are currently considering in which you need to employ the communion model to prioritize time with the Lord and in His Word and in prayer? Or does the communion model, or you could also ask, how does the communion model conflict with the legalistic lifestyle? You know, talking about how in our reform circles we tend to focus on the law model till we can become legalistic. And just to think, how can the communion model help me as someone coming out of that tradition, fight against a legalistic tendency? Or how does the communion model prevent us from, another way to say it, prevent us from falling into legalism? And then, so then today, we're looking at the war model. So in the war model, in the often invisible yet real warfare between the forces of good and evil, will the decision, like this decision I'm trying to make, likely serve the forces of good or the forces of evil? Now, if the law model is the one that us Reformed people go to the most in the 21st century, I would say the warfare model is the one we go to least. You can question me later if you think I'm wrong. But I don't think we think of, in our circles very often, the Christian life as a battle, as a war, that Satan wants to kill us and we're at war with him in trying to save our lives. Now, Reform thinkers in the past have done a better job, I think, of talking about Christian life as warfare. And we're going to see in a minute that it's all through the Bible and all over the New Testament to talk about the Christian life as warfare. And as I said, Reformed thinkers in the past have done a better job of reflecting on and writing about or preaching on this aspect of life, Christian life as warfare. And I mentioned I think in the first week, because I knew that Matthew Hannigan back there had read The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. Matter of fact, I'm going to give you about four or five books here. Every one of them was written in the early part of the 17th century. And I would recommend any of them. The Christian in Complete Armor. And so Gurnall is just looking at Ephesians 6, where Paul is talking about putting on these various aspects of the armor of God and why we need to do that. That it wasn't just kind of a one-off metaphor, but that the Christian life really is a battle against evil in our own hearts. Another one is Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Satan wants to see you fall, and he has tricks that he's trying to use to get you to fall. And Brooks wrote a book then on precious remedies against Satan's devices. This next one I didn't even know about, to be quite honest, and until Matthew Hannigan brought it to the men's study the other evening. Heaven taken by storm, showing the holy violence a Christian is to put forth in the pursuit after glory. It's a nice long title. Heaven taken by storm, showing the holy violence a Christian is to put forth in the pursuit after glory. Thomas Watson. He's looking at Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I got to confess, when Matthew read that at the men's study of the other evening, I thought, oh, that's got to be some bad King James translation. That can't be actually what it says. And so I whipped out my Matthew in my ESV, and sure enough, that's exactly what it says in the modern translation. And so what the way Thomas Watson is understanding that phrase, and it's right in the middle of the whole discussion about John the Baptist, and, where John's in jail, and he sent his disciples to ask, are you the one to come, or should we expect a number? And it's right in the middle of the dialogue of Jesus about John the Baptist. And it's so enigmatic. It feels almost out of the blue. And Watson it just goes with this warfare model that those who take heaven, the Christians who take heaven, take it by fighting the sin that was within them. I think of Dennis likes to quote John Owen, you need to be killing sin or sin will be killing you, right? That's warfare language. Thomas Watson picks up on Jesus' words and says, we have to do violence against sin and against the temptations of Satan. And then this one's neat because it is brand new, a brand new book on holy war, except it was originally written, again, by a guy in the early 17th century. Plans for Holy War, How the Spiritual Soldier Fights, Conquers, and Triumphs by John Arrowsmith. It was just released this spring for the first time in English. I don't think anyone in the room has read it because you just haven't had a chance before. Whereas the first three are looking at what I would call personal piety practices, and how we fight through personal piety. This one is looking at how Satan's primary means of attack is through deception. And he's going after thinking rightly about Christ and the Bible and theology. And so whereas the others are really pushing you towards doing things differently in your life, this one's pushing you towards thinking properly in your life, and not giving in to the false narrative that Satan wants you to imbibe. John Arrowsmith, and it's A-R-R-O-W Smith, not A-E-R-O Smith, was actually one of the Westminster Divines. He's definitely one of our people. The warfare model, as we said, is biblical. The whole of human history is viewed in the Bible as a cosmic struggle between good and evil. You think Genesis, you think Genesis 3:15, and the curse upon sin. God says that the seed of the woman, that the seed of the serpent would lash out at the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent plays out through all the rest of the Bible. 259 times God is referred to as Lord Sabaoth. This does not mean Lord of the Sabbath. This is often translated in our English translations, Lord of Hosts. which is really another way of saying Lord of armies. So 259 times the Bible refers to God as Lord of armies. I like to think of Psalm 45, which pretty much everybody recognizes as kind of a poetic, prophetic poem about Christ. You know, if you're trying to get ordained, one of the questions you might get asked on the floor of presbytery as a young prospective preacher is name or give us list you know half a dozen messianic psalms, and one that will always be mentioned is Psalm 45. The prince leaves his tower and comes and rescues his bride, the church. But it's a militaristic psalm. It's not just a wedding procession. Like, that was very typical in the time period. If you had a king or a prince of one city state, and he was marrying the daughter of the king of another city state, the princess, there'd be this large processional from the of people from the one city state of the king, the prince, and he'd come and get the bride, and then he would take her back to his city-state, and that would be where the big wedding would happen. That was typical. But in Psalm 45, he has to conquer enemies on the way. And so it's not just a beautiful wedding processional. It's a battle all the way to till he gets to the bride and then takes her back. And then, of course, the book of Revelation, where we get the seed of the serpent in the form of the dragon fighting against the church. So we see this warfare model, all through the scriptures. But not just kind of the big picture of the Bible sees life as a battle, but especially in the New Testament, your Christian life is described in the Bible with military language. So 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Or Ephesians 6, 11 and 13, that we've already kind of talked about. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Precious remedies against Satan's devices. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Warfare. James 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? James 4. Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? So here's a little bit of saying how it's not just that we're warring against Satan's schemes. We're warring against our own passions. We have to, again, back to John Owen, be putting sin to death or it will be killing you. Or 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The ministers are often described as soldiers in the scriptures. So Philippians 2:25, Timothy 2:3 and 4, Philemon 1 and 2 are all references to ministers, to men called to be pastors, and it refers to them as soldiers, along with 1 Timothy 1:18. This is Paul writing, This I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So his job is waging, as a pastor, is waging warfare. Now, it's a very different kind of warfare, as we've already said. It's not with guns and knives, but it's warfare nonetheless. Or 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, it's not just that the ministers are soldiers, but so are we. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So now think of Aerosmith's plans for holy war. You know, that's this. This is Aerosmith's trying to get you to think so that you are ready to take every thought captive, to wage war in that way. So then the question becomes, how do we conduct this warfare? And I would suggest use the model, right? It's the warfare model. So how do you conduct warfare? How would you conduct real battle? You know, our weapons are different, but it's still battle. And so what do you do to fight battle? Well, the Bible talks a whole lot about watchfulness, right? There's a lot of criticism of those watchmen on the tower that don't do their job. And what is a watchman doing? He's looking for the enemy while they're still afar off, right? If he doesn't sound the alarm till they're at the gate, he's a terrible watchman, right? He's looking for the enemy afar off. And so as we're looking at sin and temptation and the things of the schemes of the devil in our lives, we need to be looking afar off. You know, what's coming that might, you know, tempt me? Given who I am, what are the things that might tempt me? Years ago, I talked to the senior highs about looking to the future and looking to our heavenly home. And the example I gave was if you're walking down a sidewalk and your head's up and you're looking, you know, way down the road, your feet do what they're supposed to do. You know, you don't have to stare at your feet. I tell Kathy and I tell this in ballroom dancing classes too. The floor's not going anywhere. You don't need to look at your feet, right? You keep your eyes up. And so if you're walking down the sidewalk and you're looking way out ahead of you and you see a fire hydrant out there, you know, a block and a half away, it's small and insignificant. And by the time you've gotten to that fire hydrant, you've made all the plans you need to easily avoid that fire hydrant. But if you're walking down the sidewalk like this, staring at your feet, and all of a sudden there is a fire hydrant directly in front of you, it's big, it's dangerous, and there's a good chance you're going to trip over it, right? And so in warfare, you have to be watchful. You have to be looking outward. You have to be thinking about what's coming and what to do about it. You have to be watchful. The second thing that's really important in warfare is obedience to orders. Soldiers have to do what they're told, or things are going to go bad in the battle. You know, they really instill that in soldiers, because no person in his right mind would keep marching into the battle with the bullets flying at them. Any person in their right mind would run in the other direction. And so it's very important that you instill in the soldiers that they need to obey orders, so that when they say, go over that, when they say, charge that hill and take that fortress, the soldiers charge that hill and take the fortress, right? So, well, that's the law model. In some ways, the warfare model consumes the law model. Has God said? If God said it, we got to do it. You got to obey the orders. You don't get to go, well, you know, it's just not convenient, you know, right now for me to do what God has said. We have to obey orders. And we have to obey orders when it doesn't seem like it's in our best interest. I had a friend who divorced his wife, and he said, everybody in the family is better off. This was not long after the divorce. He said, everybody in the family is better off. She's happier. I'm happier. The kids are happier. Their education is going better. Everybody's better off. This was a good thing that I divorced my wife. And I was just so slow. And I've kicked myself for years now not to say, sin is always that way. You are always better off in the short run with sin, right? No one sins in order to be worse off, right? You lie to get out of trouble, or to advance in some way. And it usually works, at least in the short run, right? That lie kept you from, you know, getting into some trouble that you would have gotten in had you told the truth. You know, no one has an affair going, yeah, I don't really enjoy it, right? No, sin almost always delivers in the short run. And so we need to obey orders, even when it's not convenient. You know, keep your vow. You know, the scriptures tell us to keep our vows to our own hurt, right? And so in warfare, you have to obey orders. And so in some ways, the warfare model, it reinforces the law model. It makes it even more important, as if it wasn't important enough on its own. It reinforces the war model. You must keep the war. Oh, back to the watchfulness. I mean, even the Bible uses it. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Be watchful, because the devil is scheming. And then the next thing that you got to do, you got to be watchful, you got to obey orders, and you better have the right equipment and be prepared, right? It's too late when you're marching up the hill with the guns, with the bullets flying, to go, you know, I should have gotten a Kevlar vest, right? Once you're in the middle of it, it's too late, you know. Oh, a gun might be a good idea here rather than a knife. No, you've got to equip yourself and prepare yourself ahead of time. Again, another way to think about it, it doesn't help to think, I should have paid better attention in shooting class when you're in the middle of the battle. You have to do that ahead of time, right? Equipment and preparation. So that is back to Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God. What is the equipment that I need to fight the warfare? Well, just go to Ephesians 6 and look at all those things. Those are the equipment that you need to be able to fight it. And so if everything's going really well in your life right now, great. Put on the whole armor of God, because you're going to need it later. If you've got time to put it on now, now's the time to put it on, not when you're in the middle of the battle. And then strategy. It doesn't matter how watchful you are, how obedient your soldiers are, or how much equipment you have, if your generals have no strategy, if they have no plans for battle, both offensive and defensive. T. David says, offensively, the officers determine where and by what means they might achieve the greatest victories. Defensively, they determine where their greatest weaknesses lie and how to defend against these areas if attacked. They ask the question, where would a successful offensive procure the greatest victory? We could win over here, or we could win over there, but if we win over here, that means so much more. So let's attack over here rather than over here. Where would a defeat prove the greatest setback? Right? What if I fail in this area, that's bad. But if I fail in this area, that's really bad, right? Where would a defeat mean the most, the greatest setback? Where is the enemy weak? Where am I weak? And so believers must think strategically as well. We must develop long-range offensive strategies, plans to make progress and take ground that is not currently ours. You know, I'm not good at X. So how am I going to get there? How am I going to quit gossiping? How am I going to have more prayer time with God? How am I going to, you know, what? How am I going to get from X from A to B? You know, you decide to go on a diet. You don't lose weight the day you decide to go on a diet. You lose weight over time. You gain ground, or lose ground in this case. You lose ground that you need to lose. But it takes a plan, and it takes thought, and it takes effort. And so spirituality is just like that. You can't just decide, you know, I'm going to quit gossiping. Today, that's it. I'm done. As of today, no more gossiping. it just doesn't work that way. You have to have a strategy, a plan. My mother and I used to say to each other, one of us would start talking about something, and the other one would go, okay, wait a minute. Am I a part of the problem or a part of the solution? And if I'm not a part of the problem and I'm not a part of the solution, I don't need to know about it. And it's those sorts of things that you have to do to get to the point in any area of growth and piety and virtue. You have to have a plan. And then, to be watchful, obey orders, equipment, preparation, strategy. To do all that successfully, you need a knowledge of the enemy, right? If you want to make a good strategy, know your enemy. And so now we're on to, again, we're back to precious remedies against Satan's devices. What are Satan's devices? What does he do? How does he trick you? How does he trick Christians in general? And then in particular, how does he trip you up, right? You've got to know him and know what he does. And two of his main, he's got a full quiver of arrows, but two of his main arrows are deceit and desire. And it's always been that way, and it's that way today. He has been trying to convince us since the garden that God is not benevolent, he's malevolent, that he is out to make life hard for us, that God's goal in life is to hold back from us good things. It's what he told Eve, and he's been telling us ever since then. Satan wants us, and T. David said, Satan wants us to think that our greatest comforts come from God's creation, when the truth is that our greatest comforts come from God himself. Satan deceives us into thinking that the good life avoids trials, hardships, suffering, when the truth is that Christ calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And then T. David said, perhaps the greatest instrument of deception that Satan uses is cultural habit. Cultural habit. He said, cultural anthropologists assure us that every culture establishes habits by which it shames some values or behaviors and honors others. And sociologists of knowledge similarly tell us that every culture, through its habits, creates plausibility structures by which some ideas and values appear more plausible and other values appear less plausible. So we are in a particular culture, and that culture can make some things seem quite plausible and desirable and other things shameful and not desirable. And since all human cultures, no matter current or past, communist or capitalist, Eastern or Western, since all cultures are now infected by human rebellion, all cultural activity has some of the Tower of Babel in it, in an attempt to secure blessedness without God reinviting us into the garden from which we were banished. A utopianism is in every sort of culture. And therefore, each of us is reared under culture, I'm quoting here from T. David, that regards as normal values and behaviors that might not at all accord with God's revealed norms, and yet the frequency in which we encounter our culture expressions may lull us into thinking that these expressions are normal, and when actually they're just merely common. See the difference between... So he says, some cultures prize youth. Others prize old age. Some prize ascetic and communal living, whereas other cultures prize materialistic and individualistic living. Some cultures prize tradition, whereas other cultures prize the idea that the newer is better. Now, again, I'm not taking a side on either of those, but you can see how if a culture goes one way, there's going to be things that seem normal when they're not really biblical, right? And if they go the other way, a different set of things will seem normal. And so you have to analyze the culture that you're in and look at it in relation to other cultures and find those things where your culture is not accurate. So and let me just, I don't want to kind of go down this rabbit trail too far, but let me just give you one. How young is too young to get married? So now, as soon as I asked the question, an age popped into most of your brains. How young is too young to get married? Boom! You got a number, right? Where did you get that number? You got that number from the culture in which you live. There's no number in the Bible, right? And your number is not the same number that you would have had you lived in America 150 years ago. You got that number from the culture in which you live, the cultural habits around you. You know, Mary, most theologians think Mary was 14. I'm pretty sure 14 was below every one of your numbers. Now, I'm not saying all 14-year-olds should get married. What I'm saying is the number that's in your head has been determined by the American culture that we live in, right? So that's just one example of which we could probably come up with many where our thoughts of what is shameful and what's not shameful have come from our culture. What's dangerous and not dangerous have come from our culture and not from the Bible, right? Again, I'm not saying that there's a number in the Bible. I'm just saying we all have a number, and that number has come from our cultural experience. So, deceit. So Satan's job has always been deceit. And then desire. Let me stick with deceit just a little bit longer. I love this from T. David. You know, right now we feel like the culture has been calling good evil and evil good, which we wouldn't have felt so much 100 years ago. We wouldn't have felt so much. Now, culture has always called evil good and good evil, but it seems more predominant today. And one of the things in Satan's arsenal is if he can't get you to call good evil and evil good, then he will get your priorities mixed up. He will take something good and cause you to focus on that to the exclusion of things that are more important, right? And I do not recommend screw tape letters. I know people love C.S. Lewis's screw tape letters. I don't recommend it. I read it. I wish I had not read it. But there's one thing in there where Screwtape, which is one of the, you know, in Lewis's imagination, he's one of the head demons. And he's talking to his young protege demon. And he says, now, if you can't get them to trip and fall, if you can't get them to call good evil and evil good, then push them. And he doesn't mean push them so they'll fall, but push them so they'll run in some direction that is just, if you can't get them to stop going to church, then push them so that church is the only thing that they think about. And they don't really think about God. They just think about church. Make them so, if you can't get them to quit going, then make them so devoted to it that it becomes an idol for them, right? And so, so often, our priorities get skewed, and we end up with a social gospel, right? As an example, right? So we were over at Veritas this past week for the prayer breakfast, and we were at, in Lingle Hall. Lingle Hall is named after Walter Lingle. Lingle was a professor at Union Seminary in the 19-teens. Walter Lingle was, for everything that I can tell in a historic character, is a Christian. I expect that I will see Walter Lingle in heaven. But Walter Lingle became aware that Christians weren't really living out in the early 20th century, weren't really living out their Christian faith in the way he thought they ought to. And so he developed a course at Westminster Seminary that was titled The Social Implications of the Gospel. And he stressed to all these young seminarians how they needed to be preaching the social implications of the gospel. They need to be telling you small businessmen what it means to be ethical in your small business, and what types of charity organizations you should be promoting, and how we need to fight against hunger and all these things. And that became his crusade. The next generation was full-on social gospel. The guys that he trained, he instantly told them the social implications of the gospel are the most important thing. So that next generation, you know what they said? Well, the gospel's not really important. And so his students, I really don't expect to see in heaven. You know how it says in the scripture about some people building with straw, hay, and stubble, and some building with gold, and the straw, hay, and stubble is burned up, but the one who built with straw, hay, and stubble could, you know, maybe saved as through fire. I think of Walter Lingle. He built with hay, straw, and stubble, and his work was burned up, but I do expect to see him in heaven. So distract them with the social gospel, or maybe better in our circles, distract them with in-church fighting. You know, we know that there are things in theology that are important. So, so Rick really thinks that there are lots of things that our culture doesn't think is theologically important that are, and we can't get him to quit thinking that way. So push him, right? This is screw tape. Push him so he thinks everything is theologically important. So now instead of going out and sharing the gospel, all he's doing is in-church fighting, right? That's one of the devil's schemes. He'd much rather us be in church fighting than working to bring the gospel to the world. Or since the devil knows 1 Corinthians 1:21, this is a passage that Dennis loves to quote. It pleased God through the folly of preaching to save those. I can't remember the exact quote now. But anyway, it's through the folly of preaching that people are saved. 1 Corinthians 1:21. T. David says, you know, since the devil knows that, then what he wants to do is convince ministers that everything other than preaching is more important. Visitation, counseling, playing games with the youth group, administration. Convince the minister that anything and everything is important except preaching. And then convince the congregation that they should be looking for experience. That really what they want is an abbreviated, simplistic preaching so that they can focus on things like beautiful architecture and pipe organs and choirs and robes and praise bands and choruses and dramatic presentations and jumbotrons. Anything but preaching, right? Push them. And so Satan loves to deceive. And then passions, desire. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. James 4, 1 and 2. Or, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And here they don't just mean like, we think passion of the flesh, sexual desire, right? But this is far broader than that. It's all those comforts that we seek and seek them so strongly that are at war against our souls. And so the kind of questions we might ask here are, can you name five of Satan's devices? Can you, could you sit down and list out five things that Satan is most likely to use to deceive or cause me to trip, right? What are Satan's devices, and what does he use against me? Ask yourself, how does understanding all of life as warfare challenge or convict you in your decision-making? Or how might the warfare model encourage us to boldly apply the other models, right? It's like the warfare model makes all the other models important, right? If I'm really at war, then I need to be going, I need to know what the law is, I need to be emulating God, I need to have communion with God, so all the other models are reinforced by the fact that we are at war. But then, again, the other ones support the war model. So how might the communion model help you resist the enemy's weapons, right? And you think about the things that I do when I'm thinking about the war model, the communion model, and the decisions I make in that one. How can those things help me win the war against Satan and his deceit and his producing deceit and desire? And then you could also ask, in what ways does the warfare model have implications for every decision that we make? We talked about the law model doesn't answer all the questions. I know you're all thinking about this because I've had people come up and go, I've been thinking about this question, and I realize, the imitation model really doesn't have much to say about it. But the communion model says this, and the wisdom model says that, and they sometimes they're in conflict with one another, and you got to balance them out and figure out how to go. But really, the warfare model has implications for everything. And really has implications, and really draws the other models in. So one of the things that I would have liked to have done, had I done my 12-week class, is for us to do more like case studies. Throw out an issue, and then all of us go, well, the communion model would say, and the wisdom model would say, and the warfare model would say. So I might come back in the future. Keep all these things in your head. I might come back and we just do some case studies in another class time sometime in the future. But we got about like 2 minutes. So is there a question in wrapping up the five models for ethical decision making? What's that? Oh, no, I didn't get it done. So I'll email it out to everybody. I'll send it out on the chain. I have them all in here, but I don't have them all in one document yet. So I just need to do some cut and paste this week. All right. Well, we have a fellowship meal after lunch. After... after worship. So anybody that can help set up in here, break down chairs, put up tables, would be appreciated.